as the scriptures are read and as the word is ministered this evening. Now, I do trust you will remember the meetings as they continue Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday at the hour of 8 again. And if you're able to join with us any other evening, a welcome to you again. Now, we intimated that these evenings we'll be reading from the book of Malachi, and so we'll read chapter 1 this evening. I don't think we'll get through the chapter, but we'll read the whole of chapter 1 this evening. The book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, part of our Bibles, and chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons or the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Now maybe I could read that verse in another version. You will observe that the two words for naught in the middle of the verse are in italics, and maybe it would be better rendered, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now may God add a rich blessing to the reading of his own inspired word. Someone might ask, why bother with the Old Testament at all? Is there any profit for believers of this Christian age to read from the Old Testament? Well, of course, I quoted yesterday the words of Romans 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And let me suggest to you, friends, that on three counts, there is benefit in reading from the Old Testament scripture. The first value is in this. These Old Testament scriptures speak of our Saviour. You remember he said of himself, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so as we delve into the Old Testament, we're seeking for Christ, and we find nuggets, gems of truth about the Lord Jesus, as we read from Genesis through to the book of Malachi. But then, secondly, there's value in reading the Old Testament in that very often New Testament doctrine is illustrated in the Old Testament. I'm sure you've noticed time and again in reading through Romans, for example, that Paul says, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. And he appeals to Old Testament passages to illustrate the doctrine he's expounding at that particular time. For example, he says in chapter 4, what saith the scripture? And he's appealing back to the Old Testament. And he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the great doctrine of justification by faith is illustrated in the Old Testament. And so there's value in reading the Old Testament from that point of view. But then thirdly, there's value in reading from the Old Testament to glean practical lessons for our Christian lives. I'm sure you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives a catalogue of the experiences of the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, and he adds this: these things happened unto them for ensamples, and for our admonition, for our warning. In other words, Paul is saying this: Old Testament history holds valuable lessons for our life in a practical way. And sometimes you see the red warning lights flashing out as you read the Old Testament, and you can say, well, now, there are blunders that these men made, and I would need to avoid them. Or, there are things that these people did that would be worthy of emulation, and I could follow their example. And so the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so, my friends, during this week, we'll look at this last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and we'll go through it in a simple, practical kind of way, trying to glean lessons for our lives at the tail end of the 20th century. Now, I would have to just put the thing in its historical setting. Allow me just a few minutes to do that. I don't want to weary you. I very often say that introductions can be very tedious, and I don't want that to happen. But just for a moment, let's put the book into its historical setting. I'm sure you remember Israel's history. The nation, as it were, was born in the furnace of affliction in the land of Egypt. And God liberated them from Egyptian bondage, took them through the wilderness, brought them into the land, and gave them Canaan for their inheritance. And then judges ruled over them. And after the period of the judges, the monarchy. And of course, in the days of David's grandson, Rehoboam, the nation was divided. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And the 10-tribe kingdom retained the name of Israel. And the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, had the name of Judah. Now, up there in the north, there was swift and sudden apostasy. They turned to idolatry. And with the passing of the generations, that idolatry intensified, and it wasn't too long before they were carried away by the Assyrians into captivity, and they never really came back. At least they never came back en masse. I suppose that a few drifted back, but that was the northern kingdom swept away into captivity, and men still speak about the 10 lost tribes. Mind you, they're not lost as far as God is concerned, but that's how people speak, the 10 lost tribes. But down in the south, in Judah, at times, godly kings in David's line were raised up, and they seemed to stem the tide of departure from God. And so, they were in the land much longer, but eventually, inexorably, idolatry took control of the hearts of the people in the southern kingdom, and eventually they too were carried into captivity, and the Babylonians swept them away, and for 70 years they were there in exile down in Babylon. Jeremiah had prophesied it would be 70 years. Daniel discovered from reading Jeremiah that eventually the 70 years were almost up, and he started to pray about the thing. And ultimately, my friends, God brought them back, and they came back in phases, back to the land. And there were 3 prophets who ministered to the people after their exile was over. The 3 prophets were Haggai and Zechariah, and then the prophecy of Malachi. Of course, Haggai and Zechariah, they ministered in the days when they were rebuilding the temple. Now, the history of that is in the book of Ezra. And the history of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem is in the book of Nehemiah. But the prophets who were involved in the rebuilding of the temple were Haggai and Zechariah. Mind you, their prophecies were diverse. Haggai was the kind of man that we would like to listen to, the kind of man who would keep you sitting on the edge of your seat. mouth open, eyes open, ears open, and he would have stirred your conscience and made you feel uncomfortable, but you couldn't have gone to sleep listening to Haggai. And he incited the people to get on with the business of building the temple of God. Zechariah was more mystical and prophetical. And he lifted their hearts and projected their minds to the future. And yet, my friends, the purpose of his ministry was exactly the same: to get the people into spiritual condition for rebuilding the house of God. It teaches me this, that all kinds of ministry are necessary. We need the men who stir us and incite us to action, but we need the men who will instruct us and encourage us and lift our hearts, because the end product will be the same. But you know, with the passing of a generation or two, the people had become complacent again. They'd settled down. They'd got careless. And possibly 75 years, or maybe even 100 years, after the ministry of Haggai, comes the ministry of this man called Malachi. Oh yes, all the stirrings of Haggai's day seem to be in the past now. And the people had settled. And their attitude to God was all wrong. And they seemed to be almost careless of God and insolent in their attitude to God. And that's why in this book there are so many questions. They're questioning God. Wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein have we polluted thy name? And so on. Wherein have we robbed God? And time after time, they're questioning God. And there seems to be a carelessness in their attitude to God. So the theme of this prophecy of Malachi is really an exposure of the carelessness and the complacency and the impiety of the people. And we're going to go through it and try to glean practical lessons for our souls. Can I suggest to you that here in chapter 1, in some of the verses that we've read, there are two main thoughts running through the chapter. Number one, we're going to notice that they doubted God's love. I have loved you, said the Lord. Yet they said, wherein hast thou loved us? They doubted God's love. And secondly, we're going to observe from verse 6 that they despised God's name. You priests that despise my name, says God, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So these are two pegs, if you like, that we'll hang our thoughts on for this evening's ministry. Number one, the fact that they doubted God's love. And number two, the fact that they despised God's name. Of course, when we speak of the name of God, we're thinking of God's character or even God's person. Do you remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter said, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole. So very often in the Bible, the name of God stands for God himself. So really, they were despising God and despising the character of God. Let's think first of all then of the fact that they doubted God's love. Wherein hast thou loved us? Now friends, it's very likely that they were experiencing adverse circumstances because of their departure from God. In fact, in chapter 3, God says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Now that would seem to suggest that God had allowed maybe a plague of locusts or something like that to devour the produce of the land as a discipline. He did it in Joel's day. In Joel's day you read about the canker worm, the palmer worm, the locust and so on. God sent his mighty army of locusts into the land as a discipline for the people. And it's just possible that something similar had happened in Malachi's day. And so they're distressed. And they're wondering, does God really love us? Sometimes we can come to that. God reserves the right to discipline his people. And sometimes when God puts his finger upon our lives, we squeal. And we wonder, does God really love us? My dear friend, just let me say this to you tonight. The fact that God does discipline us is evidence of his love for us. Do you remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the fact that he permits chastening or engineers circumstances of chastening in our lives is evidence that we belong to him and is evidence that we love, that he loves us. And yet these people were saying, wherein hast thou loved us? I wonder, my friends, if I could point out that God states here just the fact of his love. I have loved you. I tell you, that should have been enough for them. Just that God had said it, just to take God at his word. I wonder if you read the Bible like that, just taking God at his word. It's a wonderful way to approach the book of God, just to be willing to take God at his word. Elijah did that, you know. In Elijah's day, the people had turned to idolatry, and Elijah prayed to God that he would withhold the rain. What was Elijah doing? Taking God at his word. God had said that if the people turned to idols, then he would withhold the rain. And so Elijah said, in effect, I want you to implement that promise. I'll just take you at your word. And so he prayed that it would not rain. Now tell me, do you approach the word of God like that, just to accept the promises of God as they stand? I have loved you, saith the Lord. Oh, let's apply it to our own lives in this Christian era. We rejoice, don't we, that God loved the world of sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And friends, it's thrilling as we remember the day when God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, we sing the old hymn, how helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us to cleanse from our sin. Thanks be to God that while we were yet sinners, God loved us and Christ died for us, and we rejoice in the fact that he's loved us. But then we think not only of the love of God for a guilty world, but we think of the love of the Father for his children. And John says in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that expression, what manner of, is a very interesting little phrase. I understand that it means something like this. From what country does it come? It's foreign to anything that we've ever known before. What manner of love? Oh, my dear friends, the love of the Father in constituting us his children is a love that's beyond our ken. It's beyond human imagination. It comes from a different clime altogether. It's foreign to the thoughts of men on planet Earth. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I tell you, dear child of God, we've been greatly honoured to be constituted the children of God, and it's all because of the Father's love. I have loved you, saith the Lord. But then I did indicate that his love for his sons is evidenced in the fact that he chastens us at times. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. My beloved, just let me say this to you. If you're conscious of the chastening hand of God in your life at times, please don't doubt his love. And please don't feel that the fact that you're experiencing chastening is evidence of his displeasure, necessarily. You see, God can use these circumstances to draw you back to himself, to produce within you the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And the fact that discipline comes at times is evidence that you're loved and that you're in the family. The love of, I have loved you, saith the Lord. So there's the fact of his love. And then there's the proof of God's love. Oh, Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, they couldn't claim the love of God. They, like the people of Israel, had experienced the desolation of their land. Their cities had been laid waste and so on. And they were saying proudly, yes, we'll build again. We'll come back to our land. We'll get re-established in our own land. And God says, well now, they'll build, but I will throw down. They'll be the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. In other words, God is saying, I'm not operating to bring relief to the people of Edom. But I've done it for you. I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved Jacob, he says. And so we can see the evidence of God's love. Oh, he brought them back from captivity. He'd re-established them in the land. He'd put a hedge around about them, something he'd never done for Edom. And so the affection of God for his people was beyond question. And yet they were saying, wherein hast thou loved us? My beloved, God's love for us has been demonstrated in ever so many ways. I'm sure you remember that Romans chapter 8 would speak to us about the love of God. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul has been showing in that passage that God is for us. Oh, just as God was for these people and brought blessing to their lives and established them in the land, so God is for us. And God's great eternal purposes have conspired together to bring blessing to the lives of the people of God. He's for us, my friends. He was for us in his elective purposes. He was for us in the great work of redemption. He's for us in the provision of every spiritual blessing with Christ. God is for us. Oh, let that thrill our souls in the meeting tonight. I have loved you, said the Lord. And God's love for us has been demonstrated in the fact that God is for us in all of these ways. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there's nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell that can sever the believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God is for us. And we'll love to sing it. If God be for us, who can be against us? But then he speaks not only of the proof of God's love, but he speaks of the sovereignty of God's love. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. It doesn't say I loved Israel. That name that Jacob received after the man wrestled with him at Jabbok, it says, I loved Jacob, and it's the old name that reminds us of Jacob's perverseness, the old name that reminds us that Jacob was a supplanter. I have loved Jacob. So really, what God is saying is, this is grace, love for the undeserving. And brethren, we rejoice in that, don't we? The fact that we've been the recipients of the grace of God. Were we any better than Jacob? Never. We were wretched in our sins, perverse and foolish, oft we strayed, we sang at times. That was us, and yet I have loved you, saith the Lord. My brethren and sisters, allow that to fill your soul in this meeting tonight. I tell you, God didn't love this nation because there was anything special about it. Do you remember he says in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. That sovereign grace, God loving people who were insignificant and undeserving, and we put ourselves in there. I love Jacob. For the Bible says, thou worm Jacob, yet I loved Jacob. My brethren, let it rejoice our hearts in this meeting tonight, just to think that despite our unworthiness and despite our insignificance, we've been loved. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And of course, the sovereignty of God's love, well, Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he anticipates that some would have reservations about that and wonder about the justice of all that. Is there unrighteousness with God? He'll ask. And he goes on to show that there's nothing unrighteous about the whole thing. And, well, really, God is sovereign. And we are just like clay in the hands of the potter. And really, the clay has no right to say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? And friends, even though we don't understand it, we have to bow to the sovereignty of God and just rejoice in the fact that in love he predestinated us to the adoption of children. In love He did it. I trust that we rejoice in that. But these people doubted the love of God. Now we come to see that they despised God's name. Well, not all of them did. You see, when you come to chapter 3 and verse 16, you read about a book of remembrance being written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. You see the contrast? The most of them despising his name, but then what we call a remnant. And they thought upon his name. They revered him. They respected him. I would like to ask, into which category do you fit this Monday evening? Are you among those that despise his name? Or are you among those who think upon his name and give God his due place in your life? Let's come to see then what he has to say about those who despised his name. You'll notice, in particular, it's the priests who are being addressed. O priests that despise my name. Now the priests were those who took a lead as far as the religious side of the nation was concerned. And yet they were despising the name of God. And it seems to me, friends, that through Malachi, God is making clear that these men had to be held responsible for the fact that by and large the nation was despising his name. We need to remind ourselves that men in a position of leadership are held responsible by God. I don't know how you interpret the angel of the church in Revelation 2 and 3, but however you interpret it, you're looking at personages who are being held responsible. They're being held responsible. You think too of the writer to the Hebrews as he speaks of those who have the rule over you, your guides, and they watch for your souls, the writer says, as those who must give an account. They are being held responsible. And so it's good to appreciate that those who are in leadership among the people of God today have a responsibility to guide. They have a responsibility to do all in their power to maintain the spirituality of the people of God. They have a responsibility to have no truck with evil. No compromise. The tragedy with these priests was this. They were willing to compromise. I suppose that men brought these lame animals to be offered, and the sick, and the blind, and so on. And the priest would say, well now, it'll cause a little bit of friction here if we make any objections about this. Anything for a quiet life. And so they were quite willing to compromise. And those priests would offer anything on the altar, anything that was brought. And it's rather sad, my friends, when those in a position of leadership, just for the sake of peace, are willing to put up with anything, even though it violates the teaching of the Word of God. And so the priests were being held responsible. It's sad to observe too that they were absolutely oblivious to their true state. They despised God's name, and yet they were saying, wherein have we despised thy name? And they seemed to be absolutely insensitive to their true state. It's possible to get to that in our spiritual experience. To be out of touch, and yet to be unaware of it. Do you remember that in Hosea's day, Hosea said of Ephraim, grey hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. Of course, the grey hairs would speak of deterioration, wouldn't they? Whenever the grey hairs begin to appear, you know you're over the hill, and you're going down the other side. He's saying the grey hairs, the spiritual grey hairs, are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. Sad that too, isn't it? That a man could be deteriorating spiritually, and it's never dawned on him, and he's totally oblivious. It was that way at Laodicea. The Lord Jesus said, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable and poor and blind and naked." And he piles adjective upon adjective to describe their miserable spiritual state. And yet all the time they were saying, "I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." They were totally insensitive to the fact that Christ was outside the door. It was the same with Samson, wasn't it? His locks were shorn. And he said, "I'll go out and shake myself as at other times." And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, and you've grown cold in heart, and you've been slipping spiritually, compromising like these people, despising God's name. And yet if you were challenged, you might say, "Wherein have we despised his name?" And it's never really dawned on you that a spiritual apathy has crept over your soul. Friends, it's high time we all woke up to our true spiritual state and had a spiritual stock-taking. And asked ourselves in reality, in the presence of God, "Where am I in my spiritual history?" These people were oblivious to their true state. They were despising the name of God on three counts. Number one, they were robbing him of the honour due to him as father. "A son honoureth his father. If I then be a father, where is my honour?" Oh, in a sense, God was the father of the nation, wasn't he? Do you remember he said to Moses at the bush, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." In Hosea chapter 11, again, he refers to Israel as his son. "And I have called my son out of Egypt," he said. And so, in a sense, he was a father to the nation. And friends, he exhibited a fatherly care over them. You remember Psalm 103, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Now I know that the doctrine of the fatherhood of God is really a New Testament concept, but you can see it there in the Old Testament. God's fatherly care for his people, and as a father he ought to have been honoured. One of the great cardinal commands was, "Honour thy father and thy mother." And God ought to have been honoured. And yet they were depriving him of the honour that was his due as father. My dear friend, I want to say this to you tonight. You have far more experience of the fatherhood of God than ever these people had. And God's fatherly care for you has been exhibited in ways in which they have never experienced. Could it be that we've been depriving him of the honour that's due to him as father? Could it be that as children we've been wayward, disobedient? Oh, I trust that we will not despise his name, in that we'll rob him of the honour due to him as father. And then, secondly, they were depriving him of the fear that was due to him as master. A servant honours his master. If I be a master, where is my fear? Where's my respect to the Lord of hosts? My brethren, God is not only our father, but God is our master. Oh, God had rights over the lives of these people. He tells us in Isaiah, "I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." They belong to him. They've been redeemed from Egyptian bondage, and now he was the sovereign, their master. How much more you and me? Said the apostle to the Corinthians, "You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body." My beloved, are we depriving him of the fear and the respect that's due to him as master? Paul continually described himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ, or the bond slave of God. Fellow Christian, that's what you are as well. Now tell me, are you denying God his rights over your life by living a selfish, self-centered Christian life? Mind you, it's tantamount to despising his name. It's tragic, isn't it, when, despite all that he's done for us in paying the ransom price yonder at dark Calvary, we go our own sweet way and do our own thing and totally disregard the commands of his word and be totally uncommitted to his service as we ought to be. He's master. He has rights over us because he has bought us. Are we denying him these rights? Oh, we're good at singing about it. My glorious victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. And we sing the words. It's easy, particularly in the emotional atmosphere of a large gathering, it's easy to sing the words. But when it comes to Monday to Saturday, living it out, in daily experience, in obedience to the word of God, tell me, are we acknowledging his rights over us, or are we failing to give him the fear that's due to him as master? But then they were despising God's name on another count. They were offering polluted bread upon his altar, says verse number 7. That just means that they were bringing sacrifices that were deficient. Do you remember Leviticus speaks of the food or the bread of the offering that was upon the altar? And so what he's saying is this, they're bringing sacrifices that are deficient. And he speaks of the blind and the lame and the sick. And friends, it's so sad that they were bringing such offerings. For such deficient offerings could never ever foreshadow the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Levitical offerings had to be without blemish. How many times was it stated? Without blemish, without blemish, without blemish. It demanded animals without blemish if they were going to adequately foreshadow Christ, the sinless one. Indeed, that's why the legs of the burnt offering had to be washed. And the inwards, oh, they would have dragged these animals across the desert sands to the place of sacrifice. And so all the dust would have to be washed from their legs to make them adequate types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the gore would have to be washed from their inwards to make them adequate foreshadowings of the sinless, spotless one. And so they had to be without blemish. Here people were offering the blind. The blind? Oh, friends, he was never blind. He moved forward to Calvary with full knowledge of everything that would transpire when he went to that shameful cross. He intimated it to his disciples, the scourging, the spitting, the slaying, and so on. He knew it all. He wasn't oblivious to what would take place. And yet the Bible says he set his face as a flint. Oh, we'll have to think of the resolve of purpose that characterized the Lord Jesus. Having the end in view, we sing, Jerusalem. Forward he moved unto Jerusalem, Gethsemane to face, to die in wondrous grace at the appointed place. Jerusalem. He was never blind or lame. Oh, I tell you, his walk was absolutely perfect. Every step that he took was in accord with the Father's will. He moved forward in complete obedience. Obedient unto death, the Bible says, even cross death. The walk of the Lord Jesus was a sinless walk. And the Bible says, you know, we ought so to walk even as he walked. There ought to be a desire in our hearts to emulate the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they brought the sick. I tell you, there was never any spiritual malaise in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was spiritually healthy through and through. And yet they were bringing these deficient offerings. And friends, all the time God was demanding the very best. I wonder if I could apply that to our lives. The Christian life ought to be a life of sacrifice. And my dear brothers and sisters, God demands the very best. The Word of God says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's one area in which we can bring our sacrifice to Him. Now tell me, have you ever done it? Mind you, if we're going to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, Paul says it'll be holy. I hope you're not blind spiritually. Peter indicates in 2 Peter 1 that if you're not adding to your faith certain other qualities, then you are blind, not seeing afar off. In other words, if you've never progressed spiritually, if Christ has not been formed in you, if Christian characteristics have never been produced in you, it's as if a spiritual blindness has taken over. Do you think God would be happy if such a person ostensibly presented their body a living sacrifice? And what about the lame? What about your walk, my friend? I appeal to you to read again the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapters 4 and 5, 5 references to the walk of the believer. I won't take time to go through that because that would take us away off at a tangent, but it's important to walk in such a way as we can legitimately present our bodies a living sacrifice. A crooked walk would disqualify ourselves from consecration to the service of God. They brought the lame and the sick. Could it be that there is a spiritual malaise affecting your life? Could it be that coldness of heart has gripped you? Friend, God wants the best from you. I wonder if you're willing, wholeheartedly, to present your body a living sacrifice. There's one area in which we can live sacrificially. And then, of course, He wants the sacrifice of praise from us too, doesn't He? And the Bible speaks about that. By Him let us offer to God continually the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Could it be that as you gather on a Lord's Day morning, you've nothing to offer? Could it be that there are too many dumb priests among the people of God? Could it be that it's because you haven't been willing to sacrifice in time to read about Christ, to glean truths about Christ from His Word, that you've nothing to say to God about His Son on a Lord's Day morning? Or could it be that if you do come and participate, it's just a rag bag of spiritual praise, something just, you know, off the top of your head, so to speak, rather than just having diligently got into the Word of God to glean something positive to say to God about His lovely Son? It's important, my friends, to offer that sacrifice of praise to Him continually. We'll see in this very book that they were robbing God in tithes and offerings. I just feel that oftentimes as we leave the meeting of a Lord's Day morning, these words could be ringing in our ears. Will a man rob God? We've been robbing Him in tithes or offerings, or bringing that which is deficient. And then, of course, God wants the best when it comes to our material resources. And the Bible speaks not only of the sacrifice of praise, but it speaks about doing good and communicating. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And I fear that we just give to God our leftovers. you know, what we've got left after the household expenses, and after the vehicle expenses, and after the holidays, and after we've clothed ourselves, and after we've been extravagant in many ways. I know there are other things that I've mentioned there that are absolutely necessary, but sometimes we can be so extravagant in our outlay. And then after it all, something for God. I think it's a tragedy when people can pay £20 a head for a meal on a Saturday night and put a pittance in the box on a Sunday morning. God wants the best, my dear friends. And the tragedy in these people's lives was this, that they were dishonouring him, despising his name, not only by robbing him of the honour due to him as father, and depriving him of the fee due to him as master, but in offering the blind for sacrifice, and the lame and the sick, the animals that were dying in their feet, the beasts that were of no use to anyone anymore. And that's what they gave to God. Do we just give God the leftovers of our lives? And the Lord Jesus looked at that widow woman who put in her two mites at the temple. She commended her. She'd put in all her living. But the others, the rich men, they put in of their abundance, of their superfluity, is the idea. You know, what they had left over after all the other expenses, they put in of their superfluity. And the Lord Jesus said, in effect, no value in that. She had contributed more than them all. There ought to be an element of sacrifice, my friend. God, in a way in which they would never have treated the civil governor. Present it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept thy persons of the Lord of hosts? Supposing they'd brought a gift of one of those maimed, lame, blind, sick animals to the Persian governor. What would he have thought? Oh, they would never have done that, of course. And yet there's one in this chapter described as a great king, and they're bringing to him their cast-offs and their leftovers. Isn't it true that we very often have more respect for the boss at work than what we have for the living God? And there are people who would never dream of turning up late at their place of business, but they make it a habit of coming late to the meetings for an encounter with the living God. Oh, they know they'd be in the carpet if they turned up late every day at their place of business. But they think nothing of habitually. I'm not speaking of the person who, because of certain circumstances, is held up in a traffic jam or whatever, and they're a few minutes late for the meeting. But there are some people who are habitually late. Isn't that right? You know, and they've got 10 minutes to spare at home, and they think, well, I'll just do this other little job, and, well, it always takes 20 minutes, doesn't it? And they're always rushing at the last minute. Rather than settling themselves and using these 10 minutes that they have to spare to prepare themselves for coming for an encounter with the living God. And then sometimes there are folks who would expend energy to the utmost in the service of a master from Monday to Friday, and they're not willing to break sweat in the service of God, and they're offering to their governor the very best. And they would never think of offering to him what they give to God. Now come, my friends, face up to this in the presence of God tonight. What are we pouring our energies into? I tell you, 100 years from now, It wouldn't matter how big a house I've lived in at the end of the 20th century. Or it wouldn't matter how big a car I've been driving. Or it wouldn't matter how many suits I have hanging in the wardrobe. These things will be absolutely inconsequential. The thing that's going to matter is this. Have I lived for God? Have I served God? Or have I been pouring all my energies and putting my best into the service of an earthly master and depriving God? They would never have treated God the way, or they would never have treated their governor the way they treated God. And yet we try it, even in this Christian era, don't we? It's very sad, isn't it? People who are the very acme of reliability of the place at work, at their place of work, you can't depend on them in the assembly at times. And they wouldn't take any responsibility. And they would say, no, I can't take responsibility for that because I couldn't really guarantee to be there. And they're treating God in an offhand way. And they would never treat their earthly master that way. Oh, I do trust that the weight of this can grip our hearts in the presence of God tonight. And so he says to these priests at verse 9, and with this I will close. And I do feel it's ironical. He's saying, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? In other words, Malachi is saying to these priests, look, you go on ahead and pray for the people. But you think he's going to listen to you? The way you've been behaving? The way you've been despising his name? Do you think your prayers are going to carry any weight with God in circumstances like that? And we have to face up to this too. If we expect God to answer our prayers, there has to be moral suitability in our lives. For the Bible does say in the book of Psalms, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now I know, I understand this well, that there are various reasons for unanswered prayer. But it could be that one of the reasons is this. We've been regarding iniquity in our hearts. And friends, we can't expect God to answer if we're not living in a way that would bring pleasure to him. Let's pray.